I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Romans. We are continuing to our exposition of this book of Romans in this subsection, the last section in the book of Romans, which is the personal epilogue of the great Apostle Paul. You said that this epilogue, you've said so much in this letter, and yet he takes 47 verses of time to deal with some very personal issues with the Roman church. The epilogue begins in chapter 15, verse 14. For 20 verses, the Apostle Paul opens his own heart, shares his particular burdens for ministry, what makes him tick. He lets them see inside of who he is. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, you begin to see the apostle wrapping up his letter, describing himself. Now he turns in chapter 16 and looking at the people to whom he's writing. Verses 1 and 2, he talks about the lady that delivers the letter, and he commends her for them to welcome her, Phoebe. Then verses 3 to 16, those 15 or 14 verses, he describes the people and speaks to the people there in Rome by name, naming 24 individuals by name, as well as two other people he names as heads of household. So 26 personal names in those 14 verses. And he is about to conclude, as you would expect in a letter when you're reading the New Testament, and you see the greeting time at the end or the greeting time at the beginning. There's certain formulas that are followed. The apostle basically, after sharing his own personal remarks, talks about the lady bringing the letter. That's logical. He then talks about the people to whom he's writing and greets them personally, extensively here, but he greets them personally. And then normally what will happen is he will send greetings of those who are with him. He's writing to the church in Rome, but he's in Corinth. And so he sends a greeting from those who are with him. And that's actually what you would expect to come in verse 17. And that's undoubtedly what the Roman Christians were expecting to read or to hear as they heard this letter read immediately following verse 16. In fact, let's look at the flow of this passage. You know, the apostle in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila. Verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus. Skipping on down, he's still greeting and greeting. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker. Greet, verse 10, Apelles, the approved in Christ. Verse 12, he's still greeting. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved. Greet, verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with you, with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And what you would expect at this point is what verse 21 says. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But there is an amazing parenthesis in the middle of this greeting. And it must have been somewhat stunning to the original recipients of the letter that the apostle inserts in the middle of this personal greeting time a stern and urgent warning. Look at verse 17. Verse 16, he just said, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren. And this is our passage for this morning, verses 17 to 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we again bow before Your Word, we ask that Your Spirit would open the eyes of our minds and illuminate our hearts so that we could see and understand and believe Your truth. We pray that in Your light we might see light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This really amounts to an urgent warning. And it must have been something of a jolt for the church there at Rome. You know, you get into the habit of, we have patterns of talking. You know how you'll realize sometimes you say things you don't mean. I was talking with someone the other day, and they're talking about how you say, when someone says, "How are you?" and you say, "What? Fine, how are you?" And then later it may occur to you, "I really don't feel that fine." But you say it, right? It just comes out. You're doing sort of those normal things that you do. I was thinking not too long ago about how that you can fall into that in your prayer life. You know, "Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies." And that just becomes something that we say without even thinking about it. And it certainly is. It's a good prayer. But are you meaning it when you say it? Or are you just going through rote? Well, sometimes what happens in our conversations is that we sort of fall into that natural, okay, we know what's coming next. We know what's coming next. And so, yeah, I'm saying in the South, this is, you know, you're at somebody's house it's changing now in Atlanta because we're becoming so different than we used to be. And it's good. I'm glad for that. It's wonderful that the world's come to Atlanta. We can reach people from virtually every country in the world here in our own metro area. But the way it used to be was that if you went to somebody's house and Sunday afternoon meal or something, and you've been there a couple hours and you're getting up to leave, "Well, it's time for us to go." And it was customary for them to say, "Well, you know, don't go yet." Now, they didn't really mean "don't go yet." It's just, it's what you say. Patty and I have a friend who married a man from New York. And he was visiting her family out in Taylorsville, which is south of Cartersville, Georgia. And they're leaving after having Sunday dinner at her grandmother's house. And she says, "Y'all don't leave yet," at the door. They're standing at the door, going out the door. "Yeah, don't leave yet." He walked back in and sat down inside the... he took that literally. He's totally out of it. But anyway, so Lisa had to go get him, and she doesn't really mean that, you know. It just means I hate that it's time for you to go. It doesn't mean that I don't want you to go. But anyway, we say these things, and we fall into the patterns, and you can imagine them as they're hearing this greeting, they could have easily slipped into that mindset of, okay, yeah, wonder who's with him. You know, but all right, we're about wrapping this letter up. Hasn't this been awesome? And then, wham, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've received, and turn away from them." And in stern words, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." He's talking about spiritual warfare, warfare over the truth. In fact, you see spiritual warfare clearly because what he says in verse 20 is really his summary of what he's saying here. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He's talking about false teaching, the danger of false teaching, and he's letting them know that false teaching is spiritual warfare. That the truth and everything that opposes the truth is not a light matter. It's a matter of the highest consequence. And that ultimately, when we're dealing with false belief, false teaching within the church, we are dealing with Satan himself in the person of false teachers. Now, he essentially, in issuing this warning, and I think what happened is, you know, one thing about Scripture is that it is God's Word and it's man's Word. It's ultimately, every word is there by divine inspiration. It's God-breathed. And it's wonderful to know that there are no accidents in the Bible, not one jot or tittle. It's all there according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the amazing thing is that we believe that Scripture, the orthodox view of the inspiration of Scripture, is that God did not inspire people in some kind of a trance mode. They just didn't start writing things down. Kind of like the Mormon view, find some kind of crystals in a cave. It wasn't something like that. No, God worked through people men who were dealing with other people in real life situations, and men who had personalities and distinct styles and had burdens on their heart, and they were writing what they wanted to write. They were writing as they thought in their own mind, and yet the Spirit of God was superintending the whole process. In fact, from the very beginning, he prepared Paul to write the letters that he wrote from the time he was a tiny baby. Our God is so much bigger than this kind of mechanical inspiration. He's able to inspire the circumstances governing the issues that Paul was concerned about in Corinth when he wrote Corinthians, so that you and I would have the letter of 1 Corinthians. He was governing all the circumstances around the church in Rome so that we would have the letter of the Romans today, the letter to the Romans. And so he's thinking in his mind and he's greeting. I think what happens is he remembers, possibly because he's just said these words, the church, as he said, greet one another with a holy kiss, all the churches of Christ greet you. He's realizing he's wrapping up what he's saying to them. He's so concerned about these people. And as he thinks about the church at Rome, greet one another with a holy kiss, his heart is burdened for these people. He loves them and he wants to protect them. And then possibly as he says that next sentence, the churches of Christ greet you. All the churches of Christ greet you in verse 16. He may begin to ponder and think about all of the other churches that he's planted. And what does he know about all the other churches that he's planted? They continually are in a spiritual war, and the war is over the truth. I mean, you can think about the Corinthians, where he's writing from. He knows the struggles that they've had. And that you see as you look at the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. They were being troubled by people who were denying the bodily resurrection of believers in the future. These are people who claimed to be Christians, who were teaching false teaching. And so he writes against that. The second letter to the Corinthians, he deals with all the false apostles. He thinks about the Galatian heresies of the churches in Asia Minor. They were trying to add to the work of Jesus. Yes, believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised to be saved. Think about the Colossian heresy, some kind of strange blend of Gnosticism with asceticism. He can think about, as he thinks about the churches, he knows what he's been dealing with. We saw in Acts, his words to the Ephesian elders, his love for these people that he spent 3 years with, night and day, with tears, admonishing them, giving them the truth to protect their souls. And here as he's wrapping up this letter, it's as if his heart is just seized with this reality, the danger, the imminent danger that lurks just outside of possibly their field of view, their field of vision. And so he's burdened to issue this urgent warning because there really is a clear and present danger that he sees and he feels compelled to remind them of. And what we have here, the title of the message is The Truth War. And I believe we'll be here at least one more Sunday, probably just this Sunday and next Sunday. And what the apostle does is he gives them a 5-point battle plan. He says, you're engaged in a war. I need to make sure I make this clear. I've been teaching things that related to this in the past. I've talked about it in Romans chapter 8, you know, when he was talking about the love of Christ and all the things that come against the love of Christ. He talked about, you know, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Can these separate from the love of Christ? Can angels or principalities or powers or dominions? He talked about those things. But here he crystallizes again. He says, and the way that we war and the way that Satan wars against us is all about the truth. It's all about the truth. That's his burden. And so the truth war is the title. And he gives, we're going to see 5 different points in his battle plan. But before the battle plan, I do want to take a moment just to underscore the fact that we are at war. He's telling them, the Roman Christians, that, and we need to hear that ourselves. We are truly at war. It must have been a jolt to the people spread across this nation, especially when you realize that things in that day were much different than today. Communication, news traveled much slower. when maybe in rural parts of this state or small towns across the heartland, people said, turn on your radio on that Monday morning, and people heard the President of the United States address them with these words, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. President Roosevelt laid out how deceptive the Japanese had been in the attack, and that they had sent emissaries over to America to negotiate with us about some issues that we had. We're still meeting with the president, even at the time that the operation had started. He goes on to say, no matter how long it takes to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. Hostilities exist. There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph. So help us God. I ask that the Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire. So ended his message. It's interesting, he said, usually you ask for a declaration of war. I ask that you declare war. Roosevelt asked the Congress to acknowledge that a state of war has existed since yesterday when they attacked us at Pearl Harbor. What the Apostle Paul is reminding us is that a state of war has existed for you if you are in the body of Christ. And as much as we would prefer to ignore these truths, these realities, because they're unpleasant, they're inescapable and unavoidable. We are at war. If you are a Christian, if you love Christ, if you love your Savior, you love His truth, and you are at war. Now, the reality is that this has always been the way it has been from the beginning of time. There has been a war, a truth war, that has been going on. The first shots were fired in the Garden of Eden when Satan came in and questioned the veracity of the Word of God. His first words out of his mouth to Eve were, "Has God said?" He questioned the truthfulness of the spoken Word of God. And he's still doing that. You see it throughout the rest of the Bible, though. Chapter after chapter, book after book, there are those who are speaking the truth for God, and those who, in that same environment, among the same people, apparently, are speaking falsehood. Because this war is not a war with the culture. I mean, it is a war with the culture. But it's not primarily a war with the culture we're talking about here in Romans chapter 16. It's a war within Christendom. Now, it's a war with unbelievers, but unbelievers who are in the church. Unbelievers who identify themselves with the name of Jesus Christ and who say they believe the gospel. That's who Paul is warning the Romans about. Not what Nero says or what some, you know, Roman philosophers are saying. I mean, that's all obviously in error. And we must speak the truth to them. But he's talking about the war has come all the way to our home. And that's just something what the Americans in 1941 must have felt. For the first time, we were attacked on our own soil. The war has come home to us. And the reality is, in Christ, the war has always been right on our doorstep. Right inside the walls of the church. You know, you see this warning about false teaching, false prophets, all through the pages of Scripture. You know, when God gives His Word, written form, first gives it to Moses. Through Moses, to the nation of Israel, after the Exodus. Remember, they've come out of Egypt. They're going into the Promised Land, and God begins to give them His written revelation through His first great prophet, Moses. Gives them the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses' last book is Deuteronomy. He's an old man. He knows he's not going into the promised land with the people. And this is something of his last will and testament. And the Spirit of God working through this man with a burden for his people, Moses, burden for his people, but God, far more even burden for his people, tells him in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, you see it in other places too, but those chapters in particular warn about the dangers of false teaching. Deuteronomy 13, you read things like, when you go into the land and someone among your own family comes to you and says, "Go, let's go and worship other gods," you must not listen to them. You shall not be afraid of them. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you shall take them out and stone them to death. And you who heard them enticing you to other gods shall be the first to cast the stone. Thus you shall purge evil from your midst. See, false teaching is very serious. That's what we see from Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's not like we tend to think, especially in a culture like ours, where everyone says, "Hey, you know, if that's truth to you, that's fine. That's your truth. I got my truth." You know, people are even willing to live with our truth because they have this mindset. Well, that's truth to you. As if truth is a personal belonging of each individual person, we define it ourselves. Well, the message of the Bible is there's one truth. And that one truth is so precious that it must be defended. It must be contended for. You look at the history of Israel, you see false prophets continually arising. There's the prophet of God, and they're the false prophets. And they're teaching in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. What are they teaching, though? They're teaching something other than the truth. And so again and again, God raises up His true prophets to speak the word against the false prophets. See this particularly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's just a plethora of false prophets. And Jeremiah, the lone prophet of God, speaking God's word in that environment. People following, flocking after the false prophets who are saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. You see, in the ministry of Jesus, in His first major sermon that we have in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, He ends up that sermon where He's laid out the nature of His kingdom. This kingdom that is so radically different than human minds expect. He says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit." He feels compelled as He is laying out His manifesto of the kingdom, this glorious presentation of the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, to address the urgency of being aware of false teaching. Here they are in the presence of the One who is truth, who one day will slay all of His enemies with a word that goes forth from His mouth. And as He, the God-man, sits there preaching His gospel to them, He says, "Beware of false prophets." He punctuates His ministry with that kind of warning. Chapter 24, verse 24, He again warns against false prophets. Let me turn over to Matthew 24, 24. And you're hearing Jesus' last major public preaching message. He says, verse 23, "If anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' there He is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." Forewarned is forearmed, is what Jesus is saying. You know they're going to come. Beware. Paul, we read those words from Acts 20, 30 to following, where he picks up on that same word that Jesus said. Jesus coining the term here, false prophets, in Matthew 7, are come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't come as wolves in wolves' clothing. It'd be so much easier if they did, wouldn't it? I am falseprophet.com or something, you know? It's not that way. They come looking like, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Satan, his ministers come as angels, described disguised as angels of light. Satan himself always disguises himself that way. He doesn't come and say, I'm the enemy of your souls. I want to see your destruction. I hate God. I hate His Son. And I want to destroy His kingdom. Satan doesn't say that. If he did, we who love Christ and love His kingdom could recognize Him immediately. But he's deceptive. And he's a liar. In fact, his method is always to lie, to deceive. He is a deceiver. Jesus said, He is a liar, has been a liar from the beginning. He said he's a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. His lies kill. That's how he wages war. He wars against the souls of people by lying to them. He wars against the souls of God's saints by lying to them. You look at the New Testament. I mentioned earlier Paul's letters. I mean, Galatians dealing with false teaching. 1 and 2 Corinthians dealing with false teaching. Colossians dealing with false teaching. 1 and 2 Thessalonians dealing with false teaching. 1 Timothy. In fact, turn over to 1 Timothy. Let's look at the pastoral epistles. These are called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because they were letters that Paul wrote to pastors themselves directly. Normally, he writes a letter to the church, like to the Romans. He writes to the church at Rome. That's to all the church. But in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, he writes directly to pastors, and he instructs them on how to lead God's people. And what you see in the pastoral epistles is a tremendous emphasis on the responsibility of the pastor and the leaders to confront strongly false teaching. Look at 1st. Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Here at the very beginning, what's he concerned about as he writes Timothy? As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. He's not talking about us going down and, you know, stopping Wayne Dyer from being on Channel 8. You guys, I don't even hate to mention the name, but this guy on Channel 8 that's just spouting this drivel and nonsense, feel-good stuff. But he's an unbeliever. That's none of our business. We'd like for him to believe. We'd like for people not to listen to him. But we don't go down to Channel 8 and picket them as the church. That's not our role. What we're to do is make sure that within the church, we are pure to the truth. And if we proclaim the truth within the church and keep the gospel pure here and proclaim the gospel out, it'll be obvious to so many that what people like that are saying is just ridiculous. But Paul is saying to Timothy, I left you in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines in the church, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation, mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. He says some other things there. We'll stop there. Chapter 4, verse 1. He warns against the damage false teaching can do. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Concerned about false teaching, be aware, Timothy, it's coming. It's all around you. Chapter 6, he again begins and ends this letter with this concern. Verse 3, he says to Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. He goes on to describe the false teachers. 2 Timothy, he writes Timothy again later. In chapter 3, in chapter 4, some of the most graphic descriptions of how bad things will get. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. These are the false teachers. This is their character. Verse 6, look what the damage they do. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They oppose the truth. Chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. How do you combat false teaching, Timothy? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Titus chapter 1, the next letter to the pastor, another pastor, Titus, he's talking about the role of elders, and he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." He talks about their character qualities. And here's their responsibility. Verse 9, "They must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." And he goes on to describe how awful the damage and how awful the condition of these false teachers. It's clear from the beginning that, and we should be so much more sensitized to this. If we were reading our Bibles more, we'd be much more serious about false teaching. You know, I know our climate, our culture, as I said earlier, the idea of relativism, pluralism. Relativism, truth's relative. Morals are relative. That's what people believe today. Almost they believe it without even realizing they believe it. Pluralism. Plural means more than one. That means there's more than one way to God. More than one way to be saved. More than one truth. These things are real and they're out there, but they've managed to infiltrate the church. And so that today, when you hear people talk about false teachers, and we have to be gracious. All Scripture has to inform us. We've read Romans 14 and 15, which talks about oneness and love and how we deal with our disagreements. And there are important instructions there. But here the apostle is saying, but remember, you are at war and Satan is coming against you. And he's going to be disguising himself as angels of light. Be ready. Be vigilant. Because we must fight. It's clear that false teaching is a reality. And what then we're told to do is a 5-point battle plan. We are to take action. Back to Romans 16. The apostle calls us to action. I hope to get through one or two, maybe two, the first 2 points this morning. The first thing that he tells them to do, the Roman Christians, how do you fight for the truth? How do you contend for the truth in an age of deception? First of all, we are to mark them out. Now, I just kind of try to find a better way to say this, but this is actually the words of the text, not in the NAS, but in the King James, which I think actually hits this one closer. When he says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions." The verb "keep your eye on" is the verb here that really means mark them out. It is the word scopeo, from which we get our English word scope, microscope, telescope. And it does mean to see, to watch. But in the Greek, in the usage of the word, it meant more than that. It came to mean that more for us today, seeing, you know, scoping things out. But its original meaning was more to see and to mark. In fact, it would mean often to see the goal that you're striving for. That would be a way to use skapeo. See the mark, set the mark, and go for the mark. And in this way, what Paul's saying is, see the false teachers, you know, see where they are, mark them, but don't go for them, avoid them. But he's saying essentially, mark them out. I mean, see the ones that are teaching falsehood and deliberately look and examine, like the scoping implies, and then mark them. Now, let's think about what this really means. First of all, how do we go about marking them out? How do we go about recognizing them, seeing them? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to know how to recognize them. Two subpoints under this point mark them out. The first is, how do you recognize false teaching? And the text gives us some help here to recognize characteristics of false teaching. There are three things that are marks of false teaching. And the first way you see false teaching is in its method. In its method. It's known by its method. Look what he says about the method of the false teachers in verse 18. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Their smooth and flattering speech. This word, smooth, smooth words and flattering words, what literally says in the Greek, by their smooth words and their good words. But the idea is of flattery. The first word, smooth, translated smooth here in the NAS, means that which is necessary and beneficial. And so it appears that they're giving you exactly what you need. Always saying what you want to hear is what the idea is. That false teachers say what you want to hear. This goes right along with what Paul said in that passage we read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 4. They will accumulate teachers for themselves in accordance with their own desires, who will tickle their itching ears. So false teachers recognized, first of all, by their method. And their method is smooth talk, flattery. They say what you want to hear. They're always positive. In fact, the second word, flattery, is really the word eulogia. We get our English word transliterated from this, eulogy. E-U in Greek means good. L-O-G-O-S, logos, word, good word. They say good words. They say positive things, uplifting things. They say what you want to hear, and they're always positive. We can think about people like that today, can't we? There are people that you can turn on the TV and you can hear lots of positive messages. There will be pastors who will tell you that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy. I was going to say and wise, but that's the old Ben Franklin thing, isn't it? God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and you must just declare that to God, demand it from God. That appeals to the flesh. People want to be healthy and wealthy. People want to be able to demand from God what they want and get it. And so they're catering just to the flesh. That's false teaching. It's one of the reasons that I mentioned a while back, you can recognize the problems with Joel Osteen. I did write him that letter. I mentioned I was going to write him a letter, and I wrote him a letter about a month ago and encouraged him to repent of his unwillingness to share the full gospel. Remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 28? I quoted this verse to him. He said, I'm not guilty of the blood of any man. I testify that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I did not hesitate to preach to you the whole counsel of God. Implicitly saying, if you hold back any part of the counsel of God, you are going to be guilty of the blood of those people. So you must give the whole message. And what I said to Pastor Osteen was, I said, I appreciate some of what you say. You talk about the providence of God in ways that seem to be consistent, but I'm very, very, very concerned about the souls of all the people that you preach to on Sunday mornings in Houston and across this nation and the world, because you are holding out essential truths to the gospel that will keep people from going to heaven. And I encourage them to repent. Now, false teachers are more concerned about how they're received than they are than pleasing God. They're man pleasers, not God pleasers. Paul, the apostles, you find, in fact, Paul saying in Galatians, "Am I now pleasing men or God?" He was accused of pleasing men by preaching the gospel of free forgiveness. But he was like, there's no way I'm pleasing men. I'm getting beaten all the time. People are attacking me. The Jews all hate me. And you're saying I'm pleasing men? If I'm pleasing men, I'm very mixed up. Nobody's pleased. We please God. False teachers, though, please men. You see them in their method, and that gets secondly into the motive, which began to touch on there with the idea of pleasing men. And you see the motive there in that same verse, verse 18. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. They're not living as slaves of Jesus Christ. That's not their motive for their ministry. Their motive for their ministry is to satisfy their own appetites. This may mean that they have a desire for money, wealth. But I think it goes a little farther than that. It means that they have a desire to exalt themselves. Maybe a desire for popularity, for acclaim, for power. But their motive is not to lift up Jesus. And he uses the word, our servants, actually, here in the NAS it says slave, which is the right translation. Most of the other translations don't use this. The word is douluo, the verb from the noun doulos, which means slave. And it says, for such men are slaves, not of Christ, but of themselves. So their motive is to please men. Their motive is to satisfy their own desire for self-exaltation, self-realization, self-advancement. They're promoting themselves. They're not lifting up Christ. The mark of a true teacher is the heart of John the Baptist, who said to his followers when they were concerned that his disciples were leaving to follow Jesus, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the mark of true preaching and teaching, true Christianity. So you see them in their method, smooth talk and flattery. You see them in their motives, desire to satisfy themselves. You see them in their message. And this is really the key. And in fact, you see it here in verse 17. Their message is not the true message. That phrase there, contrary to the teaching which you learned. Contrary to the teaching which you learned. It's very instructive. This word translated contrary is actually a word that normally does not translate this way. It's the right translation in the context, but there's some more to it that the English word just can't convey. It's not the preposition anti, which is a Greek preposition which means against or contrary. It's the preposition para, P-A-R-A, which means beside or by the side. And here what it means is they're creating these problems, dissensions and hindrances by their teaching, which is by the side of the teaching which you've received. It's teaching that moves along the side of but doesn't come to. In fact, the word para here, para, means it means to fall short of. It means to be the side in the fact that you fell short of or you went past the mark. And what's instructive about that, and the reason I point that out is sometimes we think of contrary as just being opposite. You know, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and someone says, "I believe you're a nut. He's not God." Well, that's very clearly contrary, isn't it? But this word is more like, I say I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, fully man, fully God, died for us on the cross for our sins. And the person says, "I believe Jesus is God. I believe that, you know, he's fully God, but I don't believe he's man. I don't believe he really lived in the physical body." Or you see things that are almost true, but not quite true. That's really what Paul's saying. The teaching that these guys have is almost right, but it's not right. And that's what's so deceptive about it. When you first hear them, they're using the same words. They seem to, 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 to have the same sort of emotions that you would expect as they talk about things of God. But how do you know? Well, you keep watching, and you'll see they only say good things. That's their method. They never deal with the unpleasant aspects of the gospel. Their motives are that they're selfish, but their message is just not quite right. It's just off, and it's off on the essentials. Now, listen, we all disagree on various points of doctrine. There are lots of non-essentials that we're going to disagree on, but there are essentials that must be held to. Someone's not a Christian and they're teaching a false gospel if they deny certain things. Let me just give you a few of them. People must believe that God is one, that there is one God, but that He's three in person, the doctrine of the Trinity. That's an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. You cannot deny that doctrine and truly be saved. You also must believe that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man. Jesus is now His name. He is fully God and fully man in one person. That's the deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ, the incarnation. You must believe that. Not only that, but you must believe in the atonement, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, that it was a substitutionary atonement, that he was in our place. It was a penal atonement. He was being punished. He was under the wrath of God. He, as the Scripture says, was the propitiation for our sins. God poured out His wrath upon Christ. You must believe that. He rose from the dead on the third day, bodily, a bodily resurrection. You must believe that. You must believe, as the Scripture teaches, that He's coming back bodily again, that He's in heaven today, interceding at the right hand of God. And He, God the Son, is still inhabiting flesh, glorified body, but human flesh, a glorified human body. You must also believe that there's one way to be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. You must believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are the essentials. And if you depart from any of those, then you are what Paul says here. You are teaching a teaching contrary to the one which you've received. And even if it's almost there, 80% there, Paul says, and he used, and the English translators picked this up because the emphasis of being almost right with Paul is to be against. Clearly against. So we must be discerning as we look at the teaching. The message that's contrary is a message that's almost there, but not there on the essentials. How do you recognize them? You look at their method, their motive, their message. Now, what do to mark them out? How do you mark them out? What's that mean here in the passage? Well, the word itself, as I said, means to scope them out and to mark them. I think what it means is that we have to be willing. There are two points under this second subpoint. To mark them out means that sometimes you have to call names. As I said earlier when I mentioned Joel Osteen, it's appropriate to call names and to speak about names. That's always something we should do with humility and hopefulness. And that's why I felt led when I even had called his name a while back in a message. Not that he comes up every Sunday here at Providence if you're new. He doesn't. It's like once, 3 months ago, 4 months ago or something. And I felt led at that moment to write him a letter because I hadn't spoken to him directly. And since he names the name of Christ, I wanted to write him as someone else who names the name of Christ and urge him to return to the truth. But it is appropriate and biblical to call names. Now, you hear that a lot of times today. Oh, you're judged not lest you be judged. People misinterpret those passages. Yeah, you don't judge down people without carefully investigating. And you, even then, when you speak against someone, you do it in humility, knowing that there but for the grace of God go I. So there's no lording it over people. But the New Testament clearly shows a pattern of calling people out when it needs to happen that way. 2 Timothy is a great example of this. In that pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy, Paul, in each of the four chapters of 2 Timothy, names two people by name in each chapter. He says, watch out for these guys. Look out for what they're teaching. And he names them by name. Why? Because he's protecting the flock. Jesus himself called people out by name. Not so much by name, but by the whole group. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He said to his followers, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees." You see all those guys over there, watch out for them. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a place for that. And we must be willing to do it. Sometimes by name. How do you mark them out? Sometimes by name, always by content. You always expose what's wrong in what they're teaching. You know, I mentioned Joel Osteen just to finish that up. The main problem with his teaching is he doesn't talk about sin. He's unwilling to talk about sin. He's unwilling to talk about the wrath of God. And if you don't talk about sin, and you don't talk about the wrath of God, people cannot be saved. They won't flee to Christ. And so he gives people a false illusion that they're saved because they want their best life now. And that's not what the gospel promises. Even that is so, it shows, even the book title shows how off his view is, how unbiblical it is. So sometimes by name, always by content. That's how we mark them out. But then the second point in our battle plan, not just mark them out, but secondly, turn away from them. Verse 17, and turn away from them. Now, what does this look like? Turn away from them. Well, first of all, two sub-points under this point. What does this look like, and then why ought we to do it? The word turn away is a word which pictures, it's the word ekklino. I say that because we get the word incline, recline, decline from that, klino. And that means to bend, to place. And so ek means out of, and klino means to bend out. And so it means to turn out, to turn away, to swerve away from. Think about driving down the road and you see something that could be a hazard in the road. You'd be careful about swerving, but sometimes you have to swerve to miss a hazard. That's what Paul is saying. Mark them out so that people can swerve around them and keep their distance, so they will not be damaged by this teaching. That's what it looks like. Now, the application, you see this actually done. I mentioned earlier in the New Testament that we name names, but it also tells us how to do this. In 2 John, I think verse 7, the Apostle John tells those to whom he writes, the church there, when false teachers come teaching a doctrine other than that which you've received, do not even greet them. Don't let them in your house. Now, I don't think he was saying that you don't say, you know, if they say hello, you don't say hello. Maybe you do. But I think what the principle is, you don't greet them in the way that greeting was in that day, which is embrace them, to act like everything's okay with them. To give them the impression that you in any way think they're a Christian brother or sister. If they're a false teacher, don't grant them, as it were, the right hand of fellowship. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you might talk to them, they say, "Hello, Ty." "Well, hi. I'm very concerned about your soul and what you're teaching." You see, that's different than me saying, "Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. All right, have a good day." No. You greet them after their soul. In fact, it's told about Polycarp. He practiced this. Polycarp was one of the disciples of John, who I just mentioned, 2 John, wrote 2 John. He was one of the followers of John. John, as an old man, when John died somewhere in the 90s, probably, A.D., Polycarp was one of his helpers and teachers. I mean, had been taught by him, disciples, and was teaching his teaching. Well, 50 or 60 years later, after Marcion came on the scene, who was a heretic, who taught that the Old Testament was basically not God's Word, teaching this to the Gentile Christians to abandon the Old Testament, he said that Polycarp, as an old man, ran into Marcion one day. I think it was in Alexandria. And Marcion, the younger man, who's this, you know, popular teacher, popular speaker, everybody wants to go hear what Marcion has to say. This crowd's probably flocking there. Marcion says to Polycarp, "Do you know who I am?" And the old man looks at him and says, "Absolutely, I would recognize the firstborn of Satan anywhere." That's what he said. Why did he say that? Because he was concerned about the people that he is damning with his teaching. And he was actually, as Jesus was when he rebuked the Pharisees, also concerned about the soul of that heretic. He is so self-deceived that I need to throw dynamite into his life so that he might be saved. So you don't even greet them. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says, rebuke a divisive man once. And he's talking about, again, false teaching. Not talking about just a guy who has an attitude problem. That's bad enough. But he's talking about people who are dividing with false teaching. Rebuke him once, rebuke him a second time, and then have nothing more to do with him. Separate from them so that they know that they're in error. So in the church, when somebody comes up, maybe somebody today would come up and embrace some of these newfangled teachings in our church and start teaching them. What do? You rebuke them. We take them through church discipline, but you don't continue to act like it's okay that they now deny the atonement. You act like they need to believe to be saved. They've been deceived. So we turn away from them. What's that look like? There are three reasons why, and that's what we'll conclude with. Why do we turn away from them? We have in the text here some clues to these things. The first is the danger they pose to the body. It's interesting that the words that he uses to describe, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. These words are tough to translate adequately in English. The word dissension is a word which really is akin to the Greek word apostasis, from which we get our word apostasy. Here, it's another prefix with that same word stasi, and the prefix on this means separate. Well, apostasy means away from. Apo means away from. Stasi means a position or a station, a theological persuasion. And so what apostasy means, a position or theological persuasion that leads you away from the truth. That's to apostatize, to depart from the truth, to go after error. This word is a synonym of that, the word dissensions. It pictures departing from, being separated from the body. Paul's saying, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who start calling out people after themselves. Just like Paul said, remember the Ephesian elders, some from among your own number will arise and speak perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after them. Look for that. And now apostasy means you're being separated from Christ. So why is it important to turn away from them? Because of the danger. The second word actually here, hindrances, is the word scandalon in Greek, which our English word scandal from. The Greek verb scandalizo means to be trapped. It means to be ruined. It means to be trapped in a trap, and then the anguish that the animal feels, not being able to escape the trap, the terror that it feels, knowing that it's ruined. He says that's what happens when false teachers come in. They separate out people, and it's not just a new church that's being planted. It is a false church that's being planted. People being led away from the truth, they are being led into apostasy. And that apostasy, they're being scandalized, they're being destroyed, they're being ruined. So why do you take this so seriously, Paul? That's what he's saying. How can you not? These people who are teaching this appealing teaching are actually destroying the souls of people. So there are three reasons why we should mark them out. The first is the damage that does to the danger to our own souls, to the souls of the people of God. The second is the danger and the damage that it does to the false teacher. I mean, we have to mark them out and show them that something's wrong because they are in danger of hell. And they're in danger of not only hell, but the greater judgment of having led people astray. And so out of concern for their souls, we must speak stern words. Paul, in his letter to Titus, said, rebuke them. Timothy said, rebuke them sharply. Titus, he says, refute those who contradict. The idea is you don't just say, well, I really think that what you're saying, is not quite true. Now, there are times where there's a gentleness, but when the person persists in error, you say, you are wrong, and that's unbiblical. And you're denying the gospel. in plain terms. We must be speak plain because they need to be saved. And then finally, it's not only damage to the soul of the false teacher, danger to the body of Christ, it's dishonor to our Lord and Savior. When a false teacher in the church, under the name, under the banner of Jesus, is speaking falsehood, and say our church, if a false teacher arises in this church, and hopefully over time our church has a reputation, even among the community, for standing on the truth of the gospel, uncompromisingly. And then someone comes in and they start, you know, taking one of these newfangled heresies, the new perspective on Paul, or this kind of Osteen theology, or this wacky, I can't imagine this happening within us, but it can. It'll be a more subtle one than some others, but it can. And when it does, what are we to do? Well, we know that it dishonors Christ. This church that has stood for Him suddenly is dishonored, but more than that, the head of the church is dishonored. Jesus Christ is dishonored. And so we must take action because our Savior's name is at stake. I mean, we preach a gospel of a God who entered into time and space, a God who is truth itself, who, as Paul said, it is impossible for Him to lie. So pure as not to even be able to look on evil. Jesus, who the people who knew Him best said, a lamb without spot or blemish. No sin, no deceit in His mouth. Who went to the cross and paid the debt for our sins, suffered and died, rose again, perfect in holiness and purity, and we then would allow false teaching to dishonor Him. We must not. We cannot. We must help each other because we're all capable of falling away from the faith. That's why Scriptures exhort us so much, hold to the things that you've learned and become convinced of. That's the exhortation to us. We are in a war, and we must follow our Master's battle plan, which means to mark them out and to turn away from them. And Lord willing, we'll consider the other points next Sunday. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise and honor You, the King of Heaven. We praise and honor You, the God of truth. We praise You that You have spoken to us perfect truth. That this Bible, these 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different men, and yet it is the very Word of God. Lord, how grateful we are, how wonderful You are, that You can take crooked sticks and strike straight and perfect blows. We praise You, the King of Heaven. Lord, our prayer is that You would help us to be diligent students of Your Word, that we would love Your truth, that we would abide in it, continue in it. We'd know it, and it would make us free. And we pray that our freedom will be so evident that the false teaching around us would be exposed even by the different quality of our lives. But Father, we also pray for the grace to be bold to speak where we need to speak, to name names where we need to name names, but always to seek above everything else the glory of our Savior. Grant us grace to be brokenhearted for the false teacher and yet vigorous and stern in our words when we need to be stern. May we be like Jesus. And Father, we're so grateful for the gift of salvation that has taken us who were formerly revilers of You and Your Son and have now made us lovers of our God and loved by our God. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.